Well, good morning, beloved. How are we? Good, good. Well, we're now entering into our third week of Advent. It's the third week of preparing room in our hearts to receive Christ the King, who is great King David's greater son, to receive the incarnate Son of God, born of a virgin who was, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at how the Psalter, or the book of Psalms, anticipates the coming of the Son of God as Messiah, how the Messiah was promised long ago and produced longing expectations for his coming in the hearts of his people. But this longing expectation for the promised Messiah precedes the book of Psalms, brothers and sisters. This expectation would have filled the hearts of God's faithful people from the time of the first hints of gospel hope that broke forth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord proclaimed the promise of a serpent crusher who would come from the seed or offspring of the woman. And every iteration of that early gospel promise afterward, whether it was through Abraham and his seed that would bless the nations, or through David's son whose throne would have no end, they all produced a longing expectation for the promised Messiah who would rule the nations with a rod of iron and bless his people with his very presence, which would shine upon them as bright as the noonday sun. Now, promises made can be both hope-provoking and painfully and frustratingly disappointing, can't they? We've all been on the receiving end of promises made and kept, as well as promises made and broken, I'm sure. And it's likely that we ourselves have made promises we've been able to keep, and some that we ultimately were unable to follow through on. It's fair to say, then, that our hope in promises made is directly related to the character of the one actually making the promise. So we could ask ourselves, is the promisor, or the one who's making the promise, wise enough to see all of the obstacles that might impede bringing his promise to pass? Is he powerful enough to overcome those obstacles that he knew might challenge the fulfillment of his promise? Is he good enough? Is he constant enough to not change his mind midstream and pursue some other endeavor? All good questions to ask. And Stephen Charnock, who was an English Puritan who lived during the 17th century, has said concerning God's promises, "Since God is eternal, he has eternal power to match his word. His promises are established upon his eternity and are solid ground for our trust. He can never come short of the capacity to help us. His word is the foundation of our trust, and his eternity gives us assurance that he is able to perform it. All of his plans are eternal like himself and the fruit of his eternal counsel. Men may break their promises because they are made without foresight, but God, that inhabits eternity, will never change in his purposes or his promises." Another great English Puritan from the 17th century, John Owen, adds to this thought when he said, "In every promise of God, there are three things to be considered: the faithfulness of the Father who gives the promise, the grace of the Son who is the content of the promise, and the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit who puts the promise into execution." The faithfulness of God accompanies the promise. Beloved, those promises mentioned earlier about the coming Messiah were made by our triune God, who has no lack which might call into question his ability to keep his promise, nor any hint of corruption of character that would call into question his goodness to keep his word. And this should indeed cause a longing heart and hopeful expectation in his people. This longing expectation for the coming Messiah is on full display for us in our passage of Scripture for this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Luke, it's the third book into the New Testament. So we have Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. And again, we'll be in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. In our text for this morning, we'll see the centrality of Christ, who demonstrated his humility through his humble origins, and will be introduced to an elderly man named Simeon, who received a promise, who sung praises, and who spoke prophecy concerning this Christ. So let's get to it. Let's stand together as we honor the Lord in the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. Before looking at Simeon's promise received, his praise sung, and his prophecy spoken, we need to linger a little bit here in verses 22 through 24. Our kind of first words setting the stage for us. And the emphasis of these verses is on the law and obedience to it. The law of Moses is mentioned once, and the law of the Lord is mentioned twice in verses 22 through 24. And both are referring to the law that's contained in the books of Moses in the Torah. In verses 22 and 24, we're told that the time of purification according to the law of Moses had come, and we're told what specific sacrifices they were to offer according to the law of the Lord. Luke's referring here to the purification and sacrifice that was described in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. There in Leviticus, we're told in verses 1 through 5 that if a woman gives birth to a son, she was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And if she gave birth to a daughter, that ceremonial uncleanness lasted 80 days. And then in verses 6 through 8, we read these words. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take the two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. A few things are worth quickly pointing out here. First, this whole scene in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35 is occurring roughly 40 days after the birth of Jesus. It was only after that period, according to the law, that Mary could present her sacrifice for purification. So Jesus is a little over a month old at this point in time, and Mary is still recovering from giving birth when she offers her sacrifice for purification. And if I might point out a little gospel irony here, the sacrifice for Mary's purification actually pointed forward to the sacrificial work of the baby she held in her arms. Because you see, the sacrifice that Mary was offering was but the shadow. The substance was actually being held in her arms. Second, Mary and Joseph were committed to faithful obedience to the Torah, and they weren't the only ones. Back in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we're told of righteous Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 38, we're told of righteous Simeon and Anna. But right here in between, we're told of Mary and Joseph and their humble submission to the law of God. This is an obedience that comes from faith, A faith that sees God's commands as good and right rather than oppressive and burdensome. Third, Mary and Joseph were of low estate. They were of humble means. Mary said as much in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 48 through 55. But you see, we see this reality in the sacrifices that were offered. Two turtle doves or two pigeons. Mary and Joseph were unable to cover the cost for a lamb, so they offered birds instead. It was a kind mercy from a merciful God to those of lowly estate. And this is the station in which Jesus entered into this world. So we have righteous Mary and Joseph coming to the temple in faithful obedience to the law of God with the 40-day-old Christ child, who, according to verses 23 and 27, is himself being presented unto the Lord. Luke, he's now moving away from Leviticus, but to Exodus, specifically Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 12 and 15, where the Lord, speaking through Moses, demands that the firstborn be set apart as holy. Here then we see Mary and Joseph setting apart or consecrating Jesus unto the Lord. God the Son incarnate was set apart for his work of redemption and as mediator from his very birth. There was never a day, brothers and sisters, that went by that Jesus was not fulfilling his work as mediator of redemption. Even back in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, where we're told that he was circumcised on the eighth day, he was, from the cradle to the grave into the resurrection, perfectly conformed to the law of God. And as such, he is fit to be our faithful high priest and mediator. His lifelong perfect obedience to the law, beloved, is counted as ours by grace through faith. And that perfect obedience includes what we read here in Luke chapter 2. Okay, so those are the preparatory words. They're setting the stage for us. And then in verse 25, we are introduced to Simeon. He's described as a righteous and devout man, not meaning perfect, but describing one who genuinely loves the Lord, who loves the Lord's word and loves the Lord's people. And this love is a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Simeon. The Holy Spirit also placed Simeon in a posture of anticipation or waiting for the consolation of Israel. Luke's likely referring here to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, where Isaiah says these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." According to Isaiah, the consolation of Israel was bound up with the revealing of the Lord. And it's interesting, really, that Luke informs us that John the Baptist applies that very passage to his work as forerunner of Messiah in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus, who is the Messiah and the one to whom Isaiah chapter 40 points, will showcase his glory in the salvation of his people. And this salvation is the very consolation that Simeon has been waiting for. Now, it had been divinely revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would live to see the Messiah. I mean, there's brevity here in verse 26. It's simply astounding. We want to ask questions from the text, right? We want more information. How long had Simeon been anticipating the consoling work of the Lord on behalf of his people? How many tear-filled nights preceded hope-filled mornings of anticipation? When was Simeon given this promise that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ? Was he a young man when he received the promise? Was he a relatively old man when he received the promise? How old would the Messiah be when Simeon himself finally met him? I mean, all questions we simply don't have answers to. But we know this. The promise of God sustains Simeon's hope in the coming Messiah. Remember Charnock on God's promise? Since God is eternal, he has eternal power to match his word. His promises are established upon his eternity and are solid ground for our trust. God's promise sustained Simeon's hopeful anticipation of the coming Messiah. And God's promise sustains our hope as well, brothers and sisters. Consider God's promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. To forgive our sins when we confess them. It grounds our assurance that we have been truly forgiven in Christ if we are united to him by grace through faith. God's promise to never leave us nor forsake us who are in Christ in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, grounds our resolve to not fear man, but to trust in our helper. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God's promise of his sufficient grace and strength in our weakness sustains our ability to boast all the more in our weakness so that the power of Christ might be displayed in and through us. God's promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to work all things together for good for those who are called by God and love him, sustains our hope in Christ when our cheeks are stained with tears as we experience evil and loss in this beautiful but broken world. The promise of the Lord through two heavenly messengers to the apostles that Jesus would return in the same manner which he departed in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, grounds our hope in the second advent of Christ, his second coming. And Paul's description of Christ's victory over death as the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, guarantees God's promise that one day we too will be raised imperishable, clothed in immortality. Know the promises of God, brothers and sisters. Remember the promises of God. Recount the promises of God to yourself daily, and let his promises have their full effect in grounding your hope in future grace. That's what Simeon did. Faithful Simeon, waiting for the consoler of Israel to come, was sustained by God's promise that he wouldn't see death until that consoler was revealed. And then, in verse 26, we are told that hope-filled Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. So many times before, I'm sure, righteous and devout Simeon had ascended the stairs into the temple, feeling every step in his aging hips and aching knees, all the while singing the Psalms of Ascent, reminding himself that his help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, looking for the horn of David to arise who would save his people and put his enemies to shame, thinking to himself, "Is this the day I will behold the Lord's Christ? Is this the day consolation will be accomplished for my people?" I mean, there's Mr. and Mrs. Smith over there. By the way, good Jewish names. Mr. and Mrs. Smith over there. They're consecrating their baby boy to the Lord. Could he be the one? There's the Joneses boy over there. I know him. He's grown strong in the Lord. He's looking like the Messiah. Could he be the one? This day, though, is different. This day was different. Simeon was led by the Spirit into the temple, which would seem to indicate that this was somehow outside of Simeon's typical temple schedule. Those same stairs that he had ascended so many times before now seemed no problem at all for his elderly frame. Those songs of ascent that he had sung from memory throughout his life now burst forth with new hope-filled verve. This day was different, you see. Simeon entered into the temple courts, likely no further than the court of women, since Mary and Joseph were together presenting Jesus. And in the midst of all of the sounds of the comings and goings of men and women and the bleating of sheep and the mooing of cattle being led to slaughter, Simeon's eyes beheld Israel's strength and consolation. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he lifted his Messiah up into his arms. He received that which he had been waiting for. It was because of this act of receiving the Son of God that the early church actually gave Simeon the name, the God Receiver. I mean, can you picture it? Can you picture it? Simeon receiving into his arms the Christ child, God the Son incarnate. Gregory of Nyssa, who is a 4th century Eastern Church father from Cappadocia, has beautifully said about the incarnation, "Oh, inexpressible mystery and unheard paradox, the invisible is seen, the intangible is touched, the eternal word becomes accessible to our speech, the timeless steps into time, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man." Augustine of Hippo, a late 4th, early 5th century Western Church father from North Africa, echoed Gregory's words with equal beauty when he said regarding the incarnation, "The Son took to himself what he was not while remaining what he was. He came to us in a man without ever departing from the Father in heaven. He continued to be what he is while appearing to us as what we are. His divine power confined in the body of an infant without his presence being withdrawn from the entire universe." Here in verse 28, finite Simeon beholds the infinite Son of God in finite babe. Frail Simeon looks upon the omnipotent Son of God wrapped in frail humanity. Elderly Simeon sees the eternal Son of God in the face of this 40-day-old Christ child. Tangible Simeon touches the invisible Son of God clothed in tangible flesh. Simeon, the God receiver, the mystery of the incarnation, and the joy of Simeon's heart. It's no wonder. It's no wonder he breaks out in song, right? In verses 29 through 32, we have Simeon's song, which has been called for the better part of 1,500 years now, the Nunc Dimittis, which is how the Latin translation of Simeon's song begins. "Nunc Dimittis servum tuum Domine." Now dismiss your servant, Lord. This song actually became a staple of the Lord's Day worship and evening prayers from about the 4th century onward. We have in this song the final words of a departing servant, and it'd be good for us to slow down here and ask, what does this song of praise teach us? Well, it teaches us at least three things. First, Simeon's song teaches us that our joy should result in praise. We praise those things we find most delight in. As C.S. Lewis has said, we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is joy's appointed consummation. The joy of Simeon is made more profound through his song of praise. I mean, could you imagine the scene? Think with me here just for a second. Could you imagine the scene had Simeon simply picked up Jesus, this long-anticipated Messiah, gave him the once-over, and said, "Yep, that's a good one right there," handed him back to Mary and Joseph, and then left the temple? I mean, could you picture that? No way. Absolutely not. He was holding the Messiah who would bring consolation to Israel, the one who would rule from David's throne. Of course he had to sing songs of praise. What else could he have done? What else can we do, beloved, when we see our King in his beauty and behold the wondrous works he has done? Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." When we get garments of salvation instead of ashes, and robes of righteousness instead of filthy rags, what else can we do but praise the Lord? Praise is joy's appointed consummation. Second, Simeon's song teaches us that beholding the promised Messiah with the eyes of faith prepares us to depart this life in peace. Did you catch that, brothers and sisters? In verses 29 and 30, Simeon said that he could depart in peace because he saw the Lord's salvation. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of the 19th century, has said of this portion of Simeon's song, "He speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms." This type of peaceful confidence, it comes not from knowing something about the salvation of God, but by knowing the God of salvation. As Simeon looked at the child Jesus, he was beholding the salvation of God. He was beholding the one through whom sinful men would be reconciled to a holy God. And seeing Christ, truly seeing Christ with the eyes of faith, and trusting in the promises of the gospel of Christ, prepare us to depart this life in peace. Third, in verses 31 and 32, Simeon's song teaches us that the work of the Messiah was for all peoples, both Gentile and Jew, and that this work of salvation would be a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and glory for Israel. Simeon's probably alluding here to the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would be a light for the nations that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:10, and who would be a high and lifted up and exalted or greatly glorified, Isaiah 52:13. Through the person and work of Christ, who is the suffering servant of Isaiah, revelation shines on the Gentiles and glory comes to the people of Israel. He brings Gentiles out of darkness into the light of the gospel. And he himself, as the true Israelite who represents his people, is the source of glory for Israel. These two realities are summed up together in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It's in this one suffering servant, the new and better Adam, that the people of God are brought together as one body. One people of God with equal access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Paul would say that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's as well. One new people and the suffering servant who is the seed of Abraham. Do you hear those gospel promises coalescing together in the one person of Jesus? Now, Simeon's song, it left both Mary and Joseph marveling in verse 33. It left them speechless and scratching their heads. But Simeon still had much to say. Simeon blesses both Mary and Joseph with his prophecy, but Luke tells us in verse 34 that Simeon's words were directed toward Mary. Mary's son would be the occasion for the rising and falling of many in Israel. The language Luke uses here is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." In Isaiah and in here at Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we see that the Lord and his word are occasions for rising and falling, for sanctuary and for stumbling. Some will respond in faith and repentance to the word of the Lord, while others will fail to heed his summons to turn and be saved. Jesus said the same thing when describing his ministry as bringing not peace but division in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. "He'll prove to be a sign to Israel, a sign that is primarily opposed by his own people throughout his life and his ministry, culminating in his crucifixion, death, and burial." And Israel's response to her Messiah signifies and makes known either her long-prepared, hopeful heart or her impenitent unbelief. Simeon is telling Mary, your baby, Miriam, will bring salvation to his people, but not all will receive him. Not all will rejoice like you rejoiced when hearing of the salvation the Lord is bringing in his Messiah. Some will despise him. Some will utterly reject him. He will be hated by many. Oh yes, there will be those who receive him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they will rise with the wings of eagles. Others, Miriam, will display their dark hearts as they stumble over the only one who could raise them up. And their stumbling won't only last for this age. It'll last forever in the age to come. What a benediction, huh? What a blessing. What a prophecy. And there's more. Simeon tells Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul, which surely points forward to the pain she'll experience throughout the life of God the Son incarnate, her baby boy. There will be many humiliations throughout his earthly ministry, many humiliations, but none so severe as when he is nailed to the tree atop Golgotha. It's there that the fierce thrust of that broad, double-edged sword will find its mark in Mary's chest. But again, if I might add a little bit of gospel irony here, it's only through the death of God the Son incarnate that sin and death can be defeated and sword-pierced souls be made whole. There are at least two things we see in Simeon's prophecy, brothers and sisters. One, the coming of God the Son into the world in the incarnation is the apex of redemptive history. And with his coming, many will rise and many will fall. Whether one rises or falls is entirely dependent upon one's response to Jesus Christ. And one's response to Jesus Christ reveals the thoughts or inclinations of our heart. Let me be as clear as I possibly can here. Whether one enjoys the pleasures of heaven or the pains of hell forever depends on one's response to Jesus Christ in this life. As wicked sinners and rebels who have committed cosmic treason against the God of the universe, we deserve his wrath. His white, hot wrath. His just wrath against all things wicked. But God sent forth his Son to save wicked sinners like me and like you. His Son lived a perfect life of obedience from the cradle to the grave so that we might be counted righteous in him. His Son took on, full bore, the just wrath of God toward sin and sinners so that in him we might know the blessings of God instead of his curse. His Son left the grave behind in his resurrection so that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. The gospel, you see, teaches us that we are much worse than we think we actually are. But the gospel also teaches us that we are much more loved than we could ever possibly imagine. And as this gospel goes forth, Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, now ruling and reigning as Lord of the universe, he demands all men and all women everywhere to repent and trust in his good and sovereign rule and saving reign. Do you see, beloved, the division that Christ brings? This gospel message will cause many to awake from their stupor, and Christ will raise them up with him. And this gospel message will lead to the fall of others who refuse to come to the light so that they might be saved. Jesus Christ is the apex of redemptive history. And the second thing Simeon's prophecy teaches us is the child Jesus, whom Simeon held and sang praises over, was appointed to die as a man, hanging bloodied on a cross with mockers, revilers, scorners, singing songs of antagonism around his wooden throne. And just as this event would pierce Mary's soul, as Simeon prophesied, it was necessary if Mary's soul was to be redeemed and made whole. The humiliation of God the Son that began at the incarnation and climaxed in the crucifixion was necessary. It was absolutely necessary if we ourselves have any hope of not being humiliated in the presence of Christ at his second advent, at his second coming. And this work of the Son was totally and absolutely under his sovereign control from the beginning to the end. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, we read, these are Jesus' words. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now hear this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Son of God has total, absolute, sovereign control over his life, both while in Simeon's arms and while he was being carried into the tomb by Joseph and Nicodemus. He controls every moment of his ministry as Messiah. Jesus' death would pierce Mary's soul, but his resurrection would heal what had been wounded and would guarantee the rising of many. The cradle led to the grave, but the grave could not hold the Son of God, which is good news for me, and it's good news for you, beloved. Simeon's promise, Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss your servant, Lord. And Simeon's prophecy should lead us to remember God's promises for us in the gospel of Christ, which then leads to our sure and steady hope in the present. It should lead us to praise the one who is worthy of 10,000 praises. It should prepare us to depart this life in peace, for we have seen with the eyes of faith and trusted in the Lord's salvation. It should cause us to rejoice in the unity we have in Christ, and it really should encourage and embolden us to share the gospel far and wide, for we know that the Lamb has purchased a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It should prepare us to see division take place when the gospel is proclaimed, for Christ himself said that he came to bring not peace, but division. It should cause us to long for the second advent of Jesus, his second coming. For the cradle led to the grave, and Christ came out the other side into the resurrection, and he has promised, now catch this, he has promised to return to raise us up imperishable and make all things new. May that promise ground our present hope, beloved, even as we wait patiently during this Advent season for the return of our King. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would you add your blessing to your word now? And may your people grow more into the image of Christ our King, who came into the world to redeem a people for himself and who will come again in glory to usher in his kingdom fully and finally and reign forever and ever and ever. That's our hope, Lord. And your promise ensures our hope so that we are not put to shame. Now, as we sing praises in response to your word, be enthroned on our praise for your glory and our ever-increasing joy in Christ the Lord. Amen.